Second Chronicles chapter 34 verse 19 to chapter 35 verse 19, Josiah's example for the vulnerable little guy. Today's believer in Jesus Christ at the grassroots level of society is vulnerable to the actions of oppressive and influential people. In his letter to the editor in the September 10th issue of the Republican American, Andy Stovers of Goshen reported, quote, "Thousands of citizens have experienced significant hits to their incomes. They're working harder than ever just to stay solvent. Meanwhile, I haven't heard one word about reevaluating how the state manages its departments so as to drive down costs in light of what will be a new normal." Terrence Ryan, who is a doctor, a physician from Litchfield, added in his letter, quote, "Today, members of both major political parties express concern that the values and institutions of our nation will be at risk if the other side wins the upcoming presidential election. Perhaps this disparity of opinion reflects the misinformation age in which we live. The wrongs the little guy faces from influential leaders in the secular realm, of course, are very great. Believers at the grassroots level now face a strong lure from an influential party to compromise scripture with evolution. Dr. Jordan Peterson, who's a clinical psychologist and a professor, has recently spoken boldly about the dangers of leftist ideology. He directs people to seriously consider the value of a Judeo-Christian worldview. Consequently, many professing Christians are seeking to align themselves with his views. There's a problem. Dr. Peterson combines his belief in the Judeo-Christian worldview with evolution, and he doesn't believe in the historical reality of the book of Genesis or the Bible. He states, quote, "The information that was first only embedded in our behavior became represented in our stories. The Bible, he claims, arose as the best myth we can use to structure society, and Darwinian evolution, though it may be incomplete or have certain weaknesses, is the only way to explain our physical existence and the psychological factors that make us human." So coming from a doctorate in psychology, a lot of people fall for that. We face it with the leaders of Black Lives Matter. Millions of Americans support the BLM organization because they think its goal is to counter racism by supporting the value of African American lives. And certainly we want to uphold the value of every life, whether they're black, red, yellow, and so forth, or white. However, besides its core group of leaders being made up of self-proclaimed Marxists with a Marxist agenda, Black Lives Matter is guided and informed by an occult religion called Yoruba Odu Ifa, which originates with the Yoruba people in Western Africa. One of the major tenets of Odu Ifa is divination, calling up the supposed spirits of the dead and engaging in spirit worship. I got this from a site by John and Joy Vinat. The Vinats are endorsed, incidentally, by conservative evangelical apologist Dr. Norman Geisler. I've been in correspondence with Dr. Geisler. Of course, he's a very reputable man of God. So my parents were missionaries among the Yoruba people in southwestern Nigeria for 7 years. So I was stunned to learn that leaders of the prominent Black Lives Matter organization in this country practice Yoruba demonic spirit worship. In fact, when I was a child there, my mother had to keep an eye on me, and she warned me that there was a secret society in Yoruba country that was out to look for children, to capture children, to practice child sacrifice with them. And of course, a white child would have been very highly valued. So she said, "You stay in contact with me." So I remember at age 4 and 5, having to watch out for being kidnapped as a child sacrifice. That's how I grew up. So we ask, how can we at the grassroots level flourish amid oppressive, influential people? We're covering a lot of territory this morning, so I'll just essentially look at my notes. When exposed to scripture for the first time, only to learn that Judah was overripe for punishment, Josiah sought counsel from a prophet of God on what to do to please the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 19, "It came to pass when the king Josiah heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." This is the first time this man had ever had the Bible read to him. And he had a remarkable response. He immediately tore his clothes, as expensive as they were, being a king. He repented and he said, "We need help because we're in trouble." Well, they went and they found a prophetess who was in town, the prophetess Huldah. She told Josiah that the Lord would surely punish Judah. But since Josiah repented in learning of Judah's sin, God would postpone his judgment until after Josiah's era. Incidentally, in the New Testament, there was a man, one of the deacons by the name of Philip. He had four daughters who were prophetesses. So God has occasionally gifted women with the gift of prophecy, but they were supposed to use it on a private basis. Josiah's officials found Huldah, a prophetess of the Lord. She was living in the second quarter, or in the suburb in Jerusalem. And when they inquired of God through her in behalf of Josiah, she replied that God would surely punish Judah for its sins. However, Huldah added that since Josiah had greatly humbled himself, tearing his clothes and weeping over Judah's past sins, God would postpone his judgment on Judah until after Josiah's time. So you've got a king here who recognizes Judah's in Dutch. She's in a lot of trouble. The wrath of God is due to come on the nation, but God in his mercy is saying, not in your lifetime. So Josiah says, okay, we've got one lifetime until God lowers the boom. What am I going to do with my wife? So he responded, "With the narrow window of blessing on Judah granted in his lifetime, Josiah responded to God's message by doing his best to influence the people of Judah to follow the Lord." And this is what he did in chapter 34, verse 29, all the way to chapter 35, verse 19. Josiah realized he inherited a bad situation. He came to the throne of a nation that was already doomed for punishment. Nevertheless, since God had graciously postponed his punishment on Judah until after Josiah's era, Josiah made the most of the opportunity his reign offered the nation to influence it for God. Josiah first gathered the nation together to make a covenant before God to keep the law. He gathered the nation's elders, its priests, its Levites, its people, both great and small, at the temple of the Lord, and he covenanted before them to observe God's word wholeheartedly. Now, this is an amazing thing. This man says, we've got to get this whole nation turned around. So he calls the whole nation there into the temple court. He stands by the pillar. That's the pillar, one of the two pillars of the temple where the kings were coronated. And he stood up and he said, we have to make a commitment to follow the Lord. And so he says in front of the entire congregation, I am committing myself to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And of course, everybody's saying amen. Josiah then caused the people to stand to swear allegiance to that covenant themselves. So he says, all right, everybody here, I want you to stand up. I want you to be committed to follow the Lord and his word wholeheartedly. Let's do it. So everybody stands up. Boy, we need a president today who would do that. Tell the whole nation, we need to get back to God. We need to fellowship with God. We need to get back to the basics of the truth. There's no president that probably would dare do that today. Probably get elected out of office on a second term, but so what? In your first term, pretend it's your last one. He then removed the idolatrous abominations in Judah and Israel. We understand in verse 33 of 2 Chronicles 34, and then the companion, their harmonic passage in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 to 20, he not only cleaned up the southern kingdom of Judah, he went north. And in the northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians, and you still had straggling Jews who were living up there. So he went up there, and he took all their idols and crushed them. I mean, this was a man of God who really loved the Lord. The highlight of Josiah's reign was his leading the people to observe the Passover in the 18th year of his reign. Some of the Hebrews from Israel came south to celebrate the Passover with Judah, and so many were the sacrifices and so great were the celebration that it surpassed all the Passover celebrations of the past kings in Judah and Israel, dating back to the time of the prophet Samuel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, let me just look at that. This is an amazing statement because this tells us that this was a greater Passover than even the time of King David. Let me read that. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel, the prophet. That's the one who anointed David and Saul. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and Judah and Israel that were present, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was his Passover kept. No wonder God was looking forward to the coming of this man. No wonder he predicted 290 years before he came along that this man was going to come. And that's probably one reason why God kept the nation afloat. He knew the heart of this man, and it was totally sold out to the Lord. So the lesson is, though Josiah inherited the throne of a nation already destined for punishment, since God postponed that punishment until after Josiah's lifetime, due to his repentance, Josiah did his best to influence Judah for the Lord. I'm taking my cue from Josiah that that's what we need to do. We live in a nation that is fast ripening up for judgment. We know that. The sins of this country and the sins of the world have been huge for a long time. But we're here. Okay? We've come on the scene. We've inherited a mess. Now what do? We need to do just exactly what Josiah did. Burn for the Lord as brightly as we can. So in application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know I'm speaking on the phone this morning. I've heard that through this pandemic, more people are beginning to listen online. We have MP3 recordings. We've got people in our church. But if you're listening this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in trouble. You really are, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. And you're currently headed towards hell. But God loves you, and he wants to turn that pathway around. And the way to do that is to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again. By faith in him, you'll be forgiven your sins, you'll be given eternal life, you'll become a child of God, you'll be blessed, you'll get to know the Lord personally. I would encourage you to make that decision immediately. Then, number two, may we, like Josiah, take advantage of what opportunity God grants us at our level, in society, in our lifetime, to live uprightly and influence those around us for the Lord. Now, I know that someone will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm at the grassroots. I'm just the little guy. Can I really influence others? Yeah. Yes, you can. In the conclusion section, we apply this message by viewing Scripture on how we at the grassroots level can use the opportunities we are given in life to live for Christ and influence other people for him relative to the issues that we noted in our introduction. On handling our vulnerability at the grassroots level to oppressive, influential people in general, we can counter the civil unrest and confrontational leaders we face by maintaining order in our lives so as to influence others around us to be orderly as well. There's an interesting proverb in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 2, that says that wherever you have competitive leaders in a nation and you have rebellious people, you've got unrest. That's exactly what we've got. Not only in our country, we have it in the world. We've got competitive leaders. We've got rebellious people. There's unrest. But a man who keeps order prolongs the existence of the nation. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to preserve order in our lives individually, and then as a church, and then that affects the entire community. Also, Proverbs 28:4, we can obey the laws of man and God, and that actually counters the lawlessness in society. We've all heard about the lawlessness that has been occurring in some of the large cities, the rioting, the senseless rioting that is going on, and murders. This man coming up and just at point-blank range shooting these two officers. Absolutely uncalled for and wicked. How do we counter that? By keeping the law. If we keep the word of God, if we obey the laws of the government, we actually influence a resistance against lawlessness. And it has to start at the grassroots level. I consider myself very fortunate to live in this age and to be a pastor, because this is exactly what has to occur. It starts at the grassroots level. It starts at the people. I've heard so many talk show hosts on radio even, say that the strength of America right now is in its people. It's not in its leaders. It's not in its government. There's a lot of problem there, but it's in the people. Well, where are the people going to be strong? The people are going to be strong only as the people of God are strong. So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to live orderly lives. Also, we can obey the laws of God and man, but counters lawlessness, and to protect ourselves from harm by oppressive, influential people. Proverbs 30, verses 24 to 28, teaches steps that we can take in illustrating how four animals that are at risk compensate for their vulnerabilities to harm. It's interesting that Solomon wrote here about four little animals that are vulnerable to harm by other animals or by people, and what they do to compensate for that. And they're instructional on what we can do as the little guy to protect ourselves. First of all, ants. That's the insect. Ants are not strong, as they do not have an internal heat source. So they gather their food in summer when it is warm enough for them to move. And that illustrates foresight. In fact, certain types of ants actually freeze. And when they freeze, they can't move around. They can't get food or anything. Other ants have to have food that is collected ahead of time. If they don't, they move so slowly in the winter when it's cold. If the food is not immediately available, they'll actually starve. So what do ants do? They wait until it gets warm. When it gets warm, they work 14, 15 hours a day. They're gone. And they carry just a little bit at a time, but they make trip after trip after trip, and they do that all summer long, and they gather their food. That's foresight. So in foresight, we can invest early in Roth IRAs to maximize long-term compounding while avoiding taxes at maturity. If I were a young man starting out today, I would invest in a Roth IRA. I'll tell you why. There is a mutual fund that I'm investing in now. If you had stuck $10,000 in it back in 1970, and if they had Roth IRAs then, and he just left it to compound, today it would be worth $5,400,079. $10,000, just waiting 50 years. So that's what we need to do. We need to use foresight. We can watch what we eat to avoid a shortened lifespan and lessen our medical costs. We can get our education before getting married and starting a family for financial stability. Proverbs 24, verse 27 tells us to do that. Some extra costs and extra work are required in business ventures to make a good profit, so we should allow for them. Proverbs 14, verse 4 says that if there's no ox, the manger is clean. But a lot of increase comes by the strength of the ox. So you have to put up with some dirt in the manger. You have to put up with the manure around the manger, but that's a necessary part. That's a necessary cost of the investment, and then you'll make a lot. So we have to be willing to have the foresight to make the investment. Rock badgers or conies are vulnerable to beasts of prey. So what do they do? They live in rock crags, and that illustrates resourcefulness. We can be resourceful by getting term life insurance. And guess what? Term life insurance is especially cheap right now. The people who need insurance generally are the young, and the young who have families and small children, because that's not when they're making most of their money. So, but right now, Zander's Insurance has indicated right now the prices are actually going down. So we can also invest in mutual funds with great long-term records to use good money managers or other money managers. We can buy and use certified versus new cars for value, and we can recycle plant waste for lawns and gardens. I've learned that one of the best things you can do is mow the leaves actually right into the lawn, because that actually provides fertilizer for the next year. And that saves you a lot of work and buying the bags from Home Depot. There are all sorts of things we can do to be resourceful. Locusts have no king, but they go out in ranks and they illustrate organization. We can be organized by making a budget for financial stability. And as students, in arranging our time to start studying for finals and writing term papers throughout the term to make better grades with less work. I found out in seminary and in college, I spent 5 years in college and 5 years in seminary, 10 years of higher education, that organization is probably 80% of making it through both undergraduate as well as graduate school. Organization, you don't really have to be that smart. You have to be organized. If you're smart but not organized, you're not going to make it. You got to be organized. And you start on the term paper the first day of the term. 5 minutes a day, that's all you need. 5 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes before you get to the end. If you want to study without having to cram for terms, you read your notes every day that you've made for the term. Start from the beginning note, just read it through once. Read it through once. By the time you get to the end of the term, you've memorized those notes. And when you take a test, you crush the test and you remember the information. You don't have to stay up until 3 o'clock in the morning and then try to be in class 8 or 9 o'clock and make the test. Lizards can be seized by hand, but they enter king's palaces, illustrating opportunism. Proverbs 30, 24, and 28. We can opportunistically take on extra jobs, get more schooling or continuing education for better income and job placement to offset financial problems. Those are just some ideas. There are a lot of other things that we can do. On handling Dr. Jordan Peterson's combining the Judeo-Christian worldview with evolution, we can use the testimony of an atheist by the name of Jacques Monod. He's a Nobel Prize winner in molecular biology. And he gave these words in a 1976 interview as follows, quote, I'm quoting from Dr. Monod, "Selection, which is Darwinian evolution's survival of the fittest mechanism, is the blindest, the most cruel way of evolving new species and more complex and refined organisms. The struggle for life and the elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our entire modern ethic revolts. An ideal society is a non-selective society. It is one where the weak are protected. I'm surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution." It's amazing, he's an atheist. He says, what are you as a Christian doing holding to evolution? It's against your own ethic. Monod's point fits the 1 John 1:5 claim that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So evolution's cruel survival of the fittest mechanism could not come from Scripture's infinitely righteous God. So Dr. Peterson errs. On the Yoruba Odu Ifa cult practiced by the leaders of Black Lives Matter, in calling up spirits, they traffic in demons. And 1 John 4:4 claims that the Holy Spirit who is in us believers in Christ is greater than Satan who is in the world. So we must not fear the occult practices of Black Lives Matter leaders. When my parents were missionaries in Yoruba country, we were dealing with people who were spirit worshipers, and they would sacrifice chickens and pigs and whatnot all over the place. And the way to handle is not to function in fear. No, it's to function in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 claims the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we need to be in prayer for God's intervention regarding the influence of the leaders of Black Lives Matter. You see, it's actually a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual battle that we're involved with. It's beyond just the ideology of Marxism. There's the battle of light versus darkness. James chapter 4, verse 7 calls us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we resist Satan by being strong in our faith in God's word, according to 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Missionaries to the Yoruba people pray and apply Scripture. And that's what we should also do with Black Lives Matter. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive eternal life. And may we use what opportunities God grants us to live uprightly and influence others for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you looked forward to the day of King Josiah, a dear man of God who loved the Lord, a dear man of God who was sold out to the Lord, and who led the nation of Judah, recognizing that he had a brief lifetime in which he could influence the nation with the peace of God and the protection of God to turn to the Lord. And that's an example for us. He happened to be a king, so he had a wider realm of influence than what we would have, but we nevertheless still have realms of influence as individuals and as a church. We have an influence. And we can use the opportunity that has been granted to us by living lives that are in the power of the Spirit of God, that are orderly, that are upright, that are law-abiding. We can live lives that are righteous and can influence others around us. And Father, may we do so as believers, not just sitting in the back seat and bemoaning what's happening, but that we would get out and take the forefront, take the leadership, take the bull by the horn, so to speak, in living for Christ and worshiping the Lord and serving him fervently in the power of the Spirit of God. I would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to us this morning, it could be on the cell phone, it could be MP3, it could be in our worship service, but as yet who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would see the need that they have right now to put their faith in him, that they might believe in him and have eternal life and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.